Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 15. And we read a lot of Bible last week, didn't we? I guess quite a few words. We read 14 chapters, half the book of Acts last week. So we will start the second half of the book of Acts. And of course, the first half of the book of Acts is more about Peter's ministry. It involves Paul to some degree, but he's not the central figure yet. But then obviously the last half of Acts starts to bring focus onto what Paul did and his ministry that God called him to. So that's what we're doing today. We're in Acts 15, and the title of the sermon is called The Charter of Christian Liberty. The Charter of Christian Liberty. The first century was challenging in a number of ways. You know, we take so much doctrine for granted. The early church had to figure all these things out. And you had 1,500 years of Judaism as, quote unquote, really became baggage to them after Christ. Because all of their law, all of that 1,500 years became, it pointed to Christ. And once he came and accomplished his work, of course, the New Deal, the new contract came into play, and Judaism really became baggage to a lot of people. So some of the things that we take for granted, for instance, is that Jesus was equal to God. You know, that just rolls off of our tongue. You know, Jesus is equal to God. Well, of course, who doesn't know that? Well, it took the church 325 years to come to that doctrine. 325 years until that was settled. And so we take all their doctrine, we build on all these understandings, and they roll off of our tongues. Of course, the Trinity. That wasn't always the case. These things had to be figured out step by step. After Jesus left the earth, their heads were spinning in a lot of ways. How do we talk about Jesus accurately? What do we do with Judaism? What do we do with the law? What do we do with all of our history and all of these things? And that's what they're going through. I really empathize with them in a lot of ways. But the increasing number of Gentiles who were becoming Christians raised a lot of theological problems for them. And what was the relationship to the Gentile Christians to Judaism? Some believe that Christianity rightly was nested inside of Judaism. And so that it ought to be like a subculture, so to speak. They accepted Jesus fine, but they said, hey, the Mosaic Law, we're not released from it. But then you had the Judaizers there. And they were never going to let go of the law at any cost. It was no small theological matter, however. Centuries of cultural division had to be bridged. Jews and Gentiles didn't mix. I mean, Gentiles were considered less than dogs in a lot of cases. And how all of a sudden, you know, here you are a Jew and you've never associated with a Gentile. You've never even been to a Gentile's house. And now all of a sudden, Christ, we have in common. These are no small matters. Fortunately, this is a foundation for us today. This chapter 15 is a huge foundation, and it has much to say regarding the law, and it was a roadmap for us on how to also overcome legalism. Constable noted that there are not a few students of Acts who believe chapter 15 is the most crucial chapter in the entire book. Marshall said 15 was structurally and theologically central to Acts. F.F. Bruce said it was central to the New Testament. I go even further. It is central to the Bible. We are about to read one of the most critical chapters in all the Bible for us. And I hope that we know that. That's exactly what we're going to be looking at. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. And God, as we look at this critical chapter of your word, we pray that it would sink in deeply. That the understanding in it would pierce our hearts, our minds, and that we might leave here changed with an accurate theology on how to accurately worship you, how to accurately sing your praises and think about you and communicate you to others accurately. And God, you can accomplish these things. These things are nothing to you. So we pray, as has been prayed, that your word would find fertile soil, that our hearts would be ready to change. We reject things momentarily that we've ever heard to look at your word anew this morning and so that we can hear your truth again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We won't read the chapter again this morning because we read it. That was the first chapter we read last week for the sake of time. And we will read it, though, in sections this morning again. So verse 1, I'll draw your attention to. But some men came down from Judah and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, and the sentence carries on, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, the apostles and elders, about this question. So in the first century, there were a lot of false teachers. And that is no different today, isn't it? I mean, we tire of false teachers. They're everywhere you look around. They're in every church of any size. There's people that are confused. There are people that aren't even saved that are in churches constantly talking about God in incorrect ways. And we even prayed about some of those situations. People come out of different denominations and they have all this, what I call baggage and all this bad theology. They bring it into church. They're always among us. I found as a pastor for the last couple of decades that there are a lot of poor Bible students. I mean, there are poor Bible students everywhere. And in our generation where everybody has an audience at their fingertips with Twitter and TalkTik, you know, I mean, it never ends. The audience, they think that, hey, I have a voice. Well, your voice is bad oftentimes. My voice has been bad. I'm not immune to this stuff. But churches are filled with people that feel like they need to express themselves on who God is. And really, if we're not careful, we end up building God into our own image. A God like me. That's the God we worship. And I warn high school kids all the time, do not make God into your own image. Worship the God of the Bible, the God who said, go in and kill every living person in that village. Make sure you're worshiping that God. Make sure you're worshiping the God that says there is a hell and it's real. And if you don't acknowledge the Son and submit to His plan of salvation in your life, you are doomed. That gospel doesn't change. That message doesn't change. God is love, yes, but He's righteous. And there's no balance in a lot of people's lives. People, even Christians, and they're well-meaning, many of them. I'm not trying to say they're malicious, but this is an ongoing problem that we'll see in 15. And then you have the false teachers who maliciously come in and try to malign the Word of God. You meet these people everywhere as we live life. We meet them and they're in churches as well. People that believe in a legalistic salvation. They don't believe that it's just Christ plus nothing. It's Christ plus my work and being baptized by the right authority and all these different things. And these are people who are outside of Christ, the Bible teaches. Now, I don't know who's saved and who's not. I just know that, hey, the problems we see in 15, we continue to see today. And they're very real problems, and they're the same problems. That's kind of the good news, because we find the pattern of the solution for these things right here in this chapter. Notice in the verse, the first word, but. There are a lot of great things were happening in the church of Antioch. Remember, the missionary journey had just finished, and they were talking about all God had done, and Paul got to brag about how many times he was beat up, how many times he almost died. Right? No. His focus on, let me tell you what God did. Yeah, I got beat up. Yeah, I was in prison. Yes, people were willing to walk 30 miles to come get me. But let me tell you what God was doing. And so on the heels of that, we have this word, but. The Judaizers again were coming up. And also there was in the church at Antioch, there were people who were struggling to figure out how do we relate to the law now. But they were very honest people trying to figure these things out. The Gentiles responding to Christ, they had this dilemma. You know, how are we supposed to incorporate these people? How are we supposed to relate to them? And Paul and Barnabas had a razor clarity on this matter. They understood very well. I thank God that Paul was able to go out with the Word of God into the Arabian desert and spend some time studying the Word, the Old Testament, in light of his understanding of Jesus. And obviously, God had that plan for him. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, and without his writings, where would we be theologically? We would know a lot about Jesus, but boy, there would be a huge gap in our understanding. So I praise God that Paul had this kind of razor clarity. And he had, what does the word say? There was no small dissension and debate. Some things are worth fighting over. Some things are worth arguing over. And I don't mean this fighting, you know that. I mean saying, hey, these are some, there are some hills that we have to die on as a church. The virgin birth. You know, if you tell me that I don't believe in the virgin birth, I agree with my professor. Call yourself something other than a Christian, because we don't come off of the virgin birth. That is a foundation to our faith, period, right? We don't come off of Jesus made a substitutionary death for the church. We don't come off that. Call yourself something else. You're not a Christian. There are certain things that are foundational to Christianity. And Paul was willing to fight for these things. They opposed the circumcision teachers. And Paul grew tired of this argument. There are some arguments I almost cringe when somebody says, hey, Monty, are you a Calvinist? I'm like, oh my gosh, don't make me talk about this for the 10,000th time, please. You know, I mean, I can get irritated with it because I'm of the flesh still, but that shouldn't be the case. But some arguments just get very tiring and taxing. And Paul grew tired of this argument. Look at what he wrote in Galatians 5:12. He did not mince words. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I mean, talk about some straight shooting. Later, right after this event, I mean, a couple decades, perhaps 15 years or so later, Paul was so tired of this argument. He just said, I wish you would become a eunuch, the people that are harassing you. Now, that's saying something. But here, Paul brought this strong argumentation because they weren't talking about things like, did Adam have a belly button? These men came up and said, you know what, people, you trust Christ, but you're not saved. We understand the importance here. Now that we've seen the major disagreement of doctrine in the church, let us look about what the church did about the problem. Verse 2. Latter part of verse 2, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. Bruce wrote, it was not enough to indulge in dissension and questioning at Antioch. The whole issue had to be debated and decided at the highest level. Here I take great comfort in that the apostles, and even Peter later will see, all the apostles and the missionaries and all the strong leaders in the church, they were willing to say, hey, look, we need counsel. We need a ruling. We need to do things the right way. Leadership, when it breaks down, the church breaks down. When you don't have strong leadership in churches, it can get really sideways very quickly. And I'm encouraged that these men wanted to do the right thing. I applaud them that they were seeking the rulers of Jerusalem because they considered that to be the final authority of what would be decided in these matters and what would be the future of the theology. And there were times where Paul submitted. He's like, hey, I got to check my own theology. I appreciate those things because we are fallible people. Oftentimes, I've been young before, and I'm still got the man problem where I'm always thinking I'm right because I'm me. You ever done that? I'm right because I'm me? You ever thought that? Never? Tori's never done it. He's more spiritual than me. Yeah, I mean, we just have this, you know, that's how bad the flesh is. It's like, if I think something, obviously it's right. You know, but you don't see that here. You see more humbleness. And they went up to Jerusalem. Now remember, anywhere in Scripture, you always see up to Jerusalem. There were higher points. There are higher points in Israel, but everything was always up to Jerusalem because they saw it as their spiritual capital. And it was esteemed as the central location, obviously, with the tabernacle and then later the temple, the central worship of Judaism. So you always went up to Jerusalem. Even though, especially around Jerusalem, everything's lower, so it's fitting. But even if you're going from the north, as they were, to the south, we would normally say, let's go down to Jerusalem. No, no, no. Let's go up to Jerusalem. And so you see that here again. I had made a note that these guys, as they went by these towns, It looks like they're pleading their case. They're like describing in great detail the conversion of the Gentiles, but I bet they're leaving out what the other side believed about the law. And I thought, isn't that how church is? It, you know, when they're in church life behind the scenes, sometimes is not very pretty. And things have to be done, and you have these different arguments that go on. And I thought for a minute, I'm like, wow, that would be just like the church. You know, it's like, as I go along, let me tell all these other guys what God did and ignore the other argument, what's happening. And I kind of thought just for a minute, I'm like, I thought I saw them in the flesh here, and I thought maybe they were in the flesh here. I'm not sure. I put a little question mark by my notes. I'm like, I'm going to think about that some more. Perhaps, but then I love Bruce's comment. He said, as the churches of Samaria and Phoenicia themselves were the fruit of Hellenistic mission, which followed the death of Stephen, they would have naturally rejoiced at the news without being troubled by the misgivings which were felt by so many believers in Jerusalem. So I said, yeah, I need to knock that down a notch. Paul was convinced, and he ended up being right, but I took the maliciousness out of my ideas and my conversations, except to let you know that I did think that at least. But the men did not want to get this wrong. I would be like, can you imagine, you know, why do we have to go down to Jerusalem? You know, that had been my first thing. It's like, why do we have to go down to Jerusalem? I'm Paul. I know these things. I saw Jesus with my own eyes. It sunburned my eyes for 3 days. I've been in the Arabian desert for 7 years. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I understand the Old Testament better than you. I probably would have done all those things. It was a 300-mile journey as a crow flies to go to Jerusalem. 300 miles. It would have taken them 3 weeks to get there. This is no small task. And they were encouraging the believers as they went. I was reminded of Ken Bue, just a great man of God. Ken Bue, he raised a lot of money for Moody. Perhaps, I don't know if he'd want me to say that publicly, but you know, he was just a central figure for Moody Aviation for a long time as he raised money for Moody. And one thing he said is the problem with people is they don't follow up with their donors and tell them all the victories that they've won because of God's grace. And I thought, you know what, Ken, I'm guilty of that. You know, when people raise money, and I often got that at fellowship, people come in, they want money. And I never really got a lot of calls saying, hey, let me tell you about the victories you helped with because of the church's money and what you are doing as our partners. Normally, we would just hear people when they needed money. And Ken really helped me to understand the value of that better, making people partners, make sure that we testify about what God's doing in our lives and share that with the church. And that's what we see here, a wonderful illustration. We definitely need to share our praise reports with one another. You know, we've seen what Paul and Barnabas, that they were encouraging the church. Let us turn our attention to verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Man, these guys were just testifying machines. But with some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So they were welcomed by the church, and I want you to notice that there were apostles and elders. There was already a division of those offices. And most think that James was the leader of kind of like a Sanhedrin council of the church, if you will, already in Jerusalem. That there was, James obviously was the head man. He was the half-brother of Jesus. He carried a lot of clout. Now, we don't know a lot of the backstory, but what we do know is he was in charge of that Jerusalem council. And he was a heavy hitter of the church by this time. But you see the division between apostles and elders here, which I found extremely interesting. The apostles didn't have the authority to just unilaterally say, this is proper doctrine. Look at the word, but again, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up against the idea of Christ without Moses. These believers, notice, they were from the Pharisees, though. So anytime you see Pharisees, oftentimes I think about them in a negative light because of Jesus, but there were always some Pharisees who were of the faith, even in Jesus' day. And here you see Pharisees too. They were honestly trying to figure some things out. They did rise up with a bad argument, but again, we give them grace because they were truly trying to figure these things out. And they had been schooled for generation after generation. This is what we ought to be doing. Poor theology is not always malicious. This is a difficult time of transition. But the church seems to stay in need of theological clarity. You know, I didn't have a Bible atlas at my house. They were at my office, and I need to maybe get some of my books when I study at home. I don't have many books, but I usually go online. I say all that to say, you know, I just wanted to find out how far Antioch was from Jerusalem. And I thought, I'm just going to do a little web search. Okay, type it in. Like first answer was 300 miles. I'm like, that sounds about right. I better check something else. The next answer I got was 7,396 miles. I'm like, now, wait a minute now. I know the diameter of the earth is 8,000 miles. So did they walk the diameter of the earth? I said, no, that can't be right. Checked again. You know what answer I got? 500 miles. And I'm like, isn't this just like the good old interweb? To tell you three different answers, and that 7,396 miles, it got 4.6 out of 5 stars as being a good answer. And finally, I got so disenchanted, it was like, it was all over the place. And I understand there's two Antiochs, but this is not a hard question. And I ended up having to go to Google Earth and verify. And I'm like, okay, 300 was the right answer, right? As a crow flies. So they would have walked further. But nevertheless, it just goes to show you that even a simple question, a mathematical question in the church can be off by 20 times. And what an illustration it left with me. And as I look at the church, I've looked at my own theology that I've said in the past when I was younger. And I'm like, Monty, I wish I could take all those ideas back that I said were true, but they weren't. I'm just reminded that we have opportunities. But I would caution us to stay away from the internet. The internet is not a very good resource, unfiltered, period, on any matter. I don't care if it's food. I don't care what it is. Everybody's got an opinion, and these opinions are like all over. There's like 6 billion opinions. Why? There's 6 billion people, almost 7. Calvin said it best. He said, we live in the midst of errors. I love that quote. We all have errors in our theology. We may even have a heresy or two that dwell deeply within us that we don't know about. And that's why in 1 Timothy 4:16, Timothy was admonished by Paul to keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul says, look, you cannot be sanctified apart from truth. What an awesome thing that God continues to lead Tori and I together in our comments. And as y'all pray, he just gels the message Sunday after Sunday, right? You and I, if we don't have truth, you don't have the right message or the right teaching, and nor do I, to help people come to know how to walk with God properly. That's what Paul was saying. He wasn't telling Timothy, watch out for your teaching, Timothy, or you're not going to be born again. No. He says, watch out for your teaching in yourself. Persist in these things. By doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What does he mean? That more of your life will come into sanctification the more you understand truth accurately. And this will never change here. We must work on our doctrine. We must invest the time and energy. And we must even care about it. I mean, it will never cease to amaze me how oftentimes so many Christians, they will not invest in the study of the Word of God. They will study almost everything else to the fullest. They will know all kinds of things deeply, but theologically, inch deep, mile wide. And it's tragic. And it's part of the problem in the church. Why are there 33,000 denominations? It's because there's so much ignorant and improper doctrine in the church. We have time to study. often tell people, if you don't have time to study the Bible, turn off your cell phone and go put it in the garage. That will help. Take your computers out and put them in the garage. Take your TV out and put it in the garage. Fast from it for 40 days. Fast from TV 40 days. If we don't have time to study the Word of God, when will we have time? We must prioritize these things. We have time for what we make time for. The apostles and the elders were gathered together. I'm in verse 6. To consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Peter's points, I see three major points through this section. One is, Peter's main thesis was the foundation of his argument, and that is that they had the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit apart from the observation of any law. These Gentiles still had not been circumcised, yet they were indwelt by God. And to him, really, I'm surprised he went any further. He had more argumentations, but they pale in comparison to that one. His main focus is they have God as their possession who lives inside of them. And there really doesn't need to be any more argument. God has already given them grace, brought them into eternal life by his personal indwelling, and he's basically saying, you're testing God. So he lines up with Paul in an immense way here. Clark had a great quote here, and he said, the Holy Spirit was the grand object of religion of God here. And I agree. The Holy Spirit is what saves us. You know, I mean, and I try to straighten young people out on this all the time. Why are you saved? And normally, you know what the pronoun is, the first pronoun in that? What do they bust out with? I. Let me tell you what I did, you know. And I'm not hard on them with it. I say, I understand that I would be on the forefront of your mind on how you responded to God, but let us prioritize God in our salvation. We are saved because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. That is, when that nanosecond, even quicker than that, when God came and lived inside of us, that's when we were born again. That's when we were sealed unto salvation. That is when we were right with God. Does man have a part in that? Obviously, yes. You know my theology. Some of you know that, yes, I believe man must respond in faith. But faith is not a work. And that's where so many people get bad theology. And if you think faith is a work, well, no wonder you end up on the wrong side of the argument. Romans 4 is a whole chapter devoted to the idea that faith is not a work. That's his whole point. Okay? There was a transaction. Paul said, when Abraham believed, he received. It's a ledger transaction. It's an accounting transaction. Seven times, it was accredited to him as righteousness. And so, yes, we have a part to play, but it's not a work. It's responding to faith. And it's a footnote in our salvation. It's more like an endnote. Or maybe a footnote to an endnote. It's the nothing part, because God saved us before the foundation of the world. It was his plan. It was his son. It was his son's resurrection. It's the indwelling of the Spirit. The whole Trinity is involved from start to finish in our salvation. And that's what saves us. Do we believe? Yes, that's the footnote. That's the little thing that happened in our lives. That's not a work. Number two. Peter says, God chose me to lead many Gentiles to himself. He appealed to the mandate that Jesus gave him when God gave Peter special wisdom. And he appeals to that. He says, don't you realize that God gave me this ministry? You ought to listen to me. There's Peter. There's the Peter I know, right? But no, he appealed to something that was accurate and also important. I give him a hard time. I'm probably a lot like Peter. I love Peter. He's like my hero. I'm like, man, that's mankind. Peter represents like a big slice of manhood, opening his mouth before he thinks, things of that nature. But Peter got it right a lot too. You know, he denied God, but he was restored. I mean, this man was all over the place, but yet I still love him. I'm like, he walked on the Sea of Galilee. He didn't walk far, but he's the only guy that got out of that boat in that storm. And I say, hey, he's a hero. He's a hero of the faith. He says, hey, my ministry was to bring the Gentiles. Jesus would build his church on me. I would be an important part of the start of the church. And obviously he was. We've studied that. We've read that. Number three, Peter said, furthermore, the law seemed unworkable to him. He said, the law is unworkable. Bruce wrote that Peter, as a representative of the rank and file, he did well here. A lot of the Jews would have thought, you know, the law is pretty tough. And you think about what the law costs. Just read it. All the times you had to show up. How much merchandise you had to give as far as your sheep or your, if you're poor, you even had to give flour. And it was a tough burden to worship God correctly. And a lot of people have done the math on that. And they said, hey, being a Jew cost you. It cost you a lot. And there's a good illustration I have on my notes on the website. I invite you to read it. It's not my sermon today. It was much too long. But it's interesting take on Peter's idea here. Not all Jews thought the law was overbearing, of course. And Paul didn't either. But Paul, when he looked back, remember, he said, you know, I did. I was a Pharisee of Pharisee. I was a Benjamite. I really had it together. But he said, that law of coveting got me. The law of coveting, the one that had to do with the mind. You know, unless we think that these are small problems in the church today, I want to remind us that at Fellowship, we had this movement come through, the Hebraic Roots Movement. And I didn't even know what it was called at the time. I always said, hey, I'm just trying to obey the Mosaic Law as much as possible. And it came through Fellowship, and there was a lot of people who wanted to start watching their diet. They started, you know, gathering people around saying, hey, listen, we need to obey the Mosaic Law as much as possible. To me, this was some of the heresy on the highest order. And in my mind, it should have been dealt with. And I know it was a problem from a church that y'all came from as well. That problem still exists today. The problem of we need to incorporate the Mosaic Law, even for Gentiles. It's even worse. It's still a real thing, and we have to watch out for it. This movement, according to Katz, he said this movement refers to various organizations with a common emphasis on recovering the original Jewishness of Christianity. This recovery comes through studying the Bible in its Jewish context, observing the Torah, keeping the Sabbath and festivals, along with avoiding the paganism of Christianity. Wow. That is something. So we need to become more like Jews to be saved, and all of Christianity, all of unobserved Mosaic law people are outside of salvation. Doesn't that argument sound exactly like we have here in chapter 15? Let me give us just an overview of dispensationalism. You know, Adam had one command, one. We need to go give Adam a hug. When you get to heaven, say, you know what? Where does Adam live? I'm going to go by and give that man a hug. Because I feel sorry for Adam. He had one command, though, and he blew it. And then from Adam to Moses, centuries upon centuries, God gave mankind no commandments. They only worked on government and the conscience. The conscience was always an underlying principle from Adam till this day. Man knows right from wrong. Why? Because God has put it in us. He's put a conscience in us that understands that murder is wrong throughout all cultures, throughout all time. Generally, it's been wrong. Stealing is wrong throughout all cultures, throughout all time. We know this instinctively. But they had zero commands from Adam to Moses. What happened? Fail. God wiped out the whole earth with the flood. He's like, man, I got to start over, if I could paraphrase for God. And then what happened? He brings 613 commands around 1425. How did the nation do with the law? They were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. The law was supposed to help them get from being a pagan nation into a kingdom of priests where they would be light and salt to the whole earth. How'd they do? Fail. And then Jesus comes on the scene. He says, I'm worried about what goes on between your ears. That's where the kingdom of God is. If you covet something, you're a thief. So he raised the bar. He gave us a lot of commandments, many more than had ever been. How'd we do? We failed. Rightly, grace rightly understood, post-cross. He says, I don't give you any commandments. You're free from the law completely. I just want you to love me and love people. How are we doing? How are we doing? How are you doing, young lady? How am I doing? I look in the mirror and go, fail. I have failed. I've not loved people like I love myself. Right? Fail, fail, fail. It doesn't matter what table God sets. Unredeemed mankind comes to that table. We are failures. But we can take heart because Christ, he overcame. He obeyed the Mosaic Law. He never violated his conscience in any matter. He was faithful unto death. And because of the work he did, we stand by grace in the full confidence being able to go to the throne room this morning. And when we lose sight of that, we start preaching some of the same ideas right here. And these things are subtle. I want you to be aware of these things. Next week, I'm going to do a message on this. The whole idea of what is sinful according to the Christian, according to conscience. This subject is too important to just let lay with one message. Because believe me, there are probably people in this room who have a law book. It's just a little more subtle. It's not going to get the foundation wrong. But we end up incorporating little bitty things, little bitty rule books into the church. And we need to be cautious. We need to make sure that we hear these things anew. I need to be reminded. Tori needs to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. Jesus had 100% success. Our faith is built on nothing less. That's it. Just Jesus. Jesus plus nothing. We bring nothing to the table. James said it this way. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's what James's understanding was to the church. He says, you want to live by the law? Fail in one point, you're a lawbreaker categorically. Galatians 5:3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You and I try to bring one law into salvation, then we have to embrace all the law. In the gospel, there is zero law. Look at Galatians 5:14. Listen. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Aren't you glad that God gave you sanctification that you can put in your pocket? Love God, love people. Go out and do that, Christian, and you will do well. That's what Paul said. You'll do well. Go out and love God, love people. You're free from the law. You have your the biggest problems are dealt with in Christ. Romans 13:9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's it. That's the only rule we need to remember. And unless things are going really bad, we don't have any trouble loving God. He's pretty easy to love. Easier than a human. Right? Yeah, he is. And when our lives are in shambles, sometimes we have our faith shaken. I understand. But we need to just remember that we need to love God with everything in us, every fiber of our being, and love people. That's it. And that's the minimum standard. That's not the greatest suggestion. The minimum standard is love your neighbor as yourself. There are higher levels of Christianity off of that. That's the low bar. That's the commanded one. The others are choices. Be the servant of all mankind, be the slave of all mankind. Those are the higher levels, if you will, of Christian life, experience, and duty, not duty, excuse me, of opportunity. They're choices. But that low bar, love your neighbor as yourself, that's commanded. Love remains, church. Love remains. There is no law. It's done away with. There are no rules. And we can praise God for that, because if we had one rule, we would join Adam in the violation of it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. And God, we thank you for your goodness. God, Jesus, thank you that you loved us enough to come and die for us, that we are now brought to the table of the King. We have full standing and rights in the kingdom. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your chastisement, your rebuke. We need all these things. And you know how to dole them out perfectly to each one of your children. So God, we're a grateful people. And we're grateful that we don't have a rule book. There's no rule book to write down. There's no rule book to print. There's no rule book to remember. We now operate in love, and we can now operate in love as well because you first loved us, and your love flows through us to others. Apart from you, I can't love right, but with you, I love as you do. And so when I die to self, when we die to self, God, we're ready to love. And Lord, we pray that we would do this more each day. We pray that you would help us, mold us, shape us into your image. And we pray that you would be relentless on us, Lord. And we know you're always working perfectly, but we pray for special grace for our church right now, Lord, that each one of us would feel your chastising work in our life, that we'd be more sensitive to what you're doing and not be complacent and not be as the world is with the priorities being all out of whack, to where we can't hear and when we can't see what you're doing as clearly. So drive us to yourself, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.